Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for the high privilege that you have given us to gather together and to worship you, to study a portion of your word, since we know that that's what you've given us to sustain us on this planet. Lord, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we do request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where we begin to deal with complete spiritual armor in the spiritual warfare. Verse 11 reads, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Now the final exhortation of the apostle in this epistle, as we have indicated, is to live as a Christian in the spiritual warfare. We indicated that to expand this message, we will consider several major points. The first major point we have considered is that living as a Christian in spiritual warfare requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So, we move now to the second major point, which is that living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires that the believer should put on the complete spiritual armor that will consist of offensive and defensive weapons in order to be able to resist evil forces that are waging war against believers. Now you may think that you have been on the side or the sideline watching the spiritual warfare rage on because of the much conflict and confusion that you see take place among people on this planet. You may think that you are not involved in it. That is, that you are a neutral spectator, which of course is not true. If you think that you are neutral in the spiritual warfare, the reality is that you are involved in it. Or you have, in this case, fallen victim to it so that you are oblivious to what is going on with the spiritual warfare. You may be among the many Christians that know that there is a spiritual warfare taking place, and so you may believe that you are not, that you are really involved in it, but you probably are not sure to the extent you are involved in this warfare. Or you may be aware of the spiritual warfare, but are not quite serious about it. Well, if you belong to this category, then the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells you that you should be fully involved in it. You should recognize its importance and urgency, so that you begin immediately to be involved in the spiritual warfare with the certainty that you are assured you will not be defeated. There is a sense that what we have said is a prep talk to awake you up to recognize the importance of the spiritual warfare and the urgency of it in your spiritual life, or its priority in your life as a believer. But before we get fired up, let me remind you that you need to be prepared for it. Now, those of us who have been in a war front know that there are commanding officers who know how to inspire soldiers into action. I have had the experience in the battlefield where a top commanding officer general gave rousing speech to soldiers about their enemy, that all of the soldiers were ready to go and engage the enemy because they were emotionally charged up as a result of the fiery speech of the commanding officer. Now, regardless of how fired up soldiers are, they know they cannot go into the battlefield without weapons and expect to be victorious over their enemy. They must be first well trained in the use of their weapons before they engage the enemy in the front line. Now, the scenario is similar to what we have in our passage. The Holy Spirit has informed us that we need His empowerment to go into the spiritual warfare. That is, we need to be strong in order to be successful in this spiritual warfare. But how do we get strong or get to be strong? It is through being equipped with the power or the proper weapons necessary for the spiritual battle, just as a strong military is determined by superior military weapons. But how, again, we should ask, how again do you get strong? Therefore, really, because of that, we need to be really dressed for battle. Since a soldier normally does not go into battle with his civilian clothes and his own weapons unless he belongs to an impoverished army. Otherwise, he must be dressed in soldier's attire in order to go into the battlefield and be equipped with proper fighting weapons. It's for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that we need to immediately dress up for the spiritual warfare. Now, dressing up for the spiritual warfare is important, urgent, and a top priority, so that the Holy Spirit issued the command, put on the full armor of God, of Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11. Now, this command, although it does not have any connectives to the previous verse where we are commanded to be strong, it actually answers the question of how we are to be strong for the spiritual warfare that no doubt involves the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the Holy Spirit commands us in verse 10 to be strong with respect to the spiritual warfare. And so beginning here in verse 11, he tells us how to be strong, which in this case is to put on the full armor of God as given in our passage, which of course, you know, will include the filling of the Spirit in a sense. Now the expression put on is translated from a Greek word that we are encountering a second time in this epistle of the apostle to the Ephesians. We first encountered this, the Greek word, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where we indicated that the word was used in a figurative sense of taking on of characteristics, virtues, and intentions of God as they are fitting to the new person He created in Christ. So let us review what we said about the Greek word so we can understand how it is used in our passage, particularly the passage of Ephesians 6, verse 11. It has two generally related meanings in the New Testament, our New Testament scripture. It means to put on clothing or apparel on someone, that is, to dress, to clothe. So it is used to describe the Roman soldiers in the Praetorium in Jerusalem, dressing Jesus in his own clothes after they removed the robe they had put on him to mock him, as recorded in Mark chapter 15, verse 20. Mark chapter 15, verse 20. Mark chapter 15, verse 20. He reads, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him." Now it is under this first category of meaning that the Greek word is used by the compassionate father in ordering his prodigal son to be dressed in the best robe in Luke chapter 15, verse 22. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. He reads, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" Now another category of meaning is to put any kind of thing on oneself. That is, to clothe oneself, to put on or to wear. Now under this meaning, it is used both literally and figuratively. Now, literally, the word is used in the instruction of the Lord Jesus to believers against worrying for anything, including how to clothe themselves, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Now figuratively, the verb is used of taking on characteristics, virtues, and intentions of someone, specifically God. Now, this figurative usage is found in the Old Testament, since it is our Greek verb that is used in the Septuagint to describe Job's claim of acting rightly and justly when he made decisions with respect to the oppressed, in Job chapter 29, verse 14. Job chapter 29, verse 14. He reads, Job 29 verse 14 reads, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. Now to put on righteousness and justice is, as we have indicated, Job's way of saying that he practiced righteousness and justice. In fact, the translators of today's English version eliminated the figurative use of putting on clothes in that they rendered the verse this way. This is how it reads in the today's English version. I have always acted justly and fairly. Now it is in the figurative sense that the word is used in the promise of Jesus to the disciples of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that they were to wait upon, as stated in Luke chapter 24 verse 49. Luke chapter 24 verse 49. Luke 24 verse 49 reads, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now the Apostle Paul used our Greek verb in a figurative sense in the instruction to Roman Christians in Romans chapter 13 verse 14. Romans chapter 13 verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 reads, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, to put on Christ is a complex action, in that it means not only putting on his character, but also depending on him to be our defense in the spiritual warfare. Now there is certainly emphasis on taking on Christ's character in this passage of Romans chapter 13 verse 14. Since believers who are in Christ have already been clothed in him, as the apostle stated in Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. It reads, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now the point is that the Greek verb we are considering is used for taking on virtues, as the apostle used it in encouraging believers to reflect the virtues he mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So in keeping with the Father the Apostle often compares the Christian's spiritual resources with military weapons, he used the Greek verb that we're considering to describe how believers should be equipped or should equip themselves by putting on faith, love, and hope. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, "But since we belong to the day," that's to say we are believers, "let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Now it is under the second general meaning of putting on something on oneself that the apostle used a Greek word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Now the command "put on" in the Greek suggests further the believer is not merely commanded to put on what is specified, but that his participation in what is commanded will be quite beneficial in the spiritual warfare to that believer who obeys the instruction that we have here. So we are saying that it is to your benefit as a believer who wants not to be defeated in the spiritual warfare to carry out the command to put on something that we'll get to in a moment here. So you should immerse yourself in the command given. It's not only that the command implies that it is beneficial for the believer to obey it, but the Greek also indicates that it is a matter of urgency and a matter of priority. In other words, what we're saying, the Greek conveys that the believer should make this command a top priority. Now, if you're not sleeping, if you are awake spiritually, and if you are aware of this spiritual warfare, you realize that it's a matter of urgency involved. That this thing, getting ready for it, is a top priority that you should aspire as a believer. There can be no delay on your part, otherwise you fall victim. So just when they start moving, they don't start looking back and so on and so forth, because in many cases, many casualties can result when a soldier is moving back instead of moving forward. So you need to understand that this is something that you can delay. You can put off. It's so important. You cannot be lazy with respect to this command, because it's a matter of survival in the spiritual life. Are you going to survive? Are you going to be a victim? That's why it's important. Now, if you do not see the importance of this command and obey it, then you almost guarantee yourself that you will be a casualty in the spiritual warfare. I would think that every believer wants to be victorious in the spiritual warfare. Now, if this is the case with you, then you should see the urgency of the command "put on." It's become something urgent. You don't put off. You don't become lazy. You walk to it immediately, because, yeah, like I said, it's a matter of survival in the spiritual warfare. Now, the thing that a believer who wants to stand his ground in this spiritual warfare is to put on, is actually describing the phrase, look at that phrase in passage where we're studying Ephesians 6:11, where it says, the full armor of God. Well, that's what we're going to put on. We are supposed to put on the full armor of God. That is what you and I as believers are asked to do, but that we put that full armor, because that's given to us in verse 13 anyway. So we put on the full armor. So the point, the expression full armor is translated from a Greek word that from where we derive the English word panoply, that is used in the hymn Soldiers of Christ Arise. In the third stanza, he reads, "Betake to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God." Now the Greek word means the complete equipment of a heavy armed soldier of the ancient war. So it means full armor. Now our Greek word though is used in the Septuagint in 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 21. Second Samuel chapter 2 verse 21. Second Samuel chapter 2 verse 21 reads, "Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him." Now the word weapons, as used in the NIV, is of a limited translation, since we have a Hebrew word that refers to what is stripped of a slain person in war, of course, that may include weapons, garments, and other belongings. So anyhow, it is a Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew word that has a meaning that we have indicated. Now our Greek word is used in a literal sense for the full armor of a heavy armed soldier. But it could refer to an individual being armed to defend himself. Now it's probably because of this that the translators of the NIV simply translated our word as armor instead of full armor. That may be the reason. Well, because of, as far as we know, in the other usage of our Greek word in the New Testament, aside Ephesians, that is the meaning, and I'm referring to Luke chapter 11, verse 22. Luke chapter 11, verse 22. Luke chapter 11 verse 22. It reads, "But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." So our Greek word eventually transitioned from a literal usage to a figurative meaning of spiritual armor, as it is used in our passage in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 and also in verse 13 of the same Ephesians chapter 6. Now the apostle did not tell us what the full armor is. But he did so, of course, later in the beginning of verse 14. Nonetheless, the recipients of this epistle will have known the literal meaning of what full armor means, since such was well known in the time of that time. They knew what that is. So, which will then enable them to understand the figurative usage in our passage. See, in the ancient world, a full armor consisted of both offensive and defensive weapons. That's what they would call a full armor. You have a way to defend yourself, you have a way to attack the enemy. Those are what they would call full armor. Now, in the Old Testament scripture, the defensive weapons were primarily the shield, and the shield they used to block and be sure that somebody's trying to throw a spear or trying to use a sword on them. They put the shield to cover their face and their chest and all that. But then they also, part of that defensive weapon was a helmet. A helmet. Now, today that's still part of what soldiers go when they go into battle. They wear those helmets, hopefully to deflect, at least soften the impact of bullet, but sometimes many of those things, when you have high-powered ammo, it just goes through the helmet. But anyway, that was part of the defensive weapon in the ancient world. This we can tell from Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 10. Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 27 verse 10. It reads, "Men of Persia, Lydia, and Put served as soldiers in your army. They hung their shields and helmets on your walls, bringing you splendor." Notice what it says. That means there were some of these powerful nations of the ancient world. They had people, what would people probably call today missionaries, but they do have soldiers who are part of the army that are not necessarily citizens of that nation, depending on how they wind up there. Anyway, so here we do see the two defensive weapons mentioned, shields and helmets. Now, in addition, though, to shields and helmets, a soldier would wear boots, as implied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. Now you have to remember that in the ancient world, not everyone had shoes. But for soldiers going into battlefield, they had to have their foot protected. They can, step up on stones or thorns or something. So they had to find a way to protect them, their feet as well. So here we have that. It says, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Now, the ancient soldier may also wear a body armor, as we can gather from Saul's attempt to dress David to go to fight Goliath. When David volunteered and said, that man that is defiling the army of the living God, I'm going to go show him that this living God doesn't tolerate people blaspheming him. And he has come to us with all that. So old Saul said, okay, if you want to, let me dress you up so you can go into battle with that man. And so here it is described as how Saul attempted to dress him. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 38. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 38. He reads, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. Now that coat of armor, or you see the phrase coat of armor, is more literally a body armor, which really was a garment made of interlocking metal rings or small scales that were tied together with leather thongs. Now it is probably because of the makeup of the body armor that some English versions, such as the New Jerusalem Bible, render the phrase as breastplate. Instead of saying a coat of armor, they just say a breastplate. Now you get an idea of what is involved in dressing a soldier in the ancient war. They try to protect the head. They try to protect the body parts, the heart in particularly. That's what that breastplate goes more than. And then the shield is to use to defend other parts of the body too. Just in case the shield fails, then the blow can be absorbed by the breastplate. So that gives you an idea of what the ancient person will understand about a defensive weapon. Now, the offensive weapons of the ancient war consisted primarily of the sword and spear, or a javelin that was like a small spear. Now, the spear, as an offensive weapon, is mentioned in Deborah's song recorded in Judges chapter 5, verse 8. Judges chapter 5, verse 8. Judges chapter 5, verse 8 reads as follows. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. You know, the Lord, that's one of those, if you read the book of Judges, you will see how Israel just can get away from idolatry. They will, you know, they see all these things that attack them with all these nations that surround them. And they go in and want to be a part of it instead of worshiping their true God. And when they do that, God will send enemies to come whoop them. And that's what part of what Deborah says here in her song. Now that sword, though, is an offensive weapon, is implied in Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. He reads, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroy with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So that's an offensive weapon. Now, sword and spears and javelins as offensive weapons are also evident in David's address to Goliath as he approached him, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. And of course, open it, hold it, because the next passage is still in that chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. He reads, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin." See, that's his offensive weapon. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So you see, David indicated really that having listed the offensive weapons of the seasoned soldier or the hero of the Philistines, he listed it, the sword, the spear, and javelins. But David said, in contrast to Goliath, whose weapons were physical, his were spiritual in nature, that involved the presence of the Lord. That's really what he said. You come in with all that, but I'm coming in the presence with the Lord backing me. Children and everything, he's fighting for me. That's really what it comes down to. So that's what he distinguishes himself from, the man who trusts in his weapon, and he trusts in his Lord. Now, in addition to the sword, spear, and javelin, there are other small offensive weapons. The sling is an offensive weapon, as that was David's offensive weapon against Goliath. A sling. Now, there's it's a little boy growing up. We have those ones that we use. It's a sling. You put it on there's a Y-shaped wood, and you tie the sling on it, and with it has a ladder. And so if you use it to hunt for birds, if you're good, you put a stone on it, and you draw it, and it will go hit the bird and kill it. So they say a sling was an offensive weapon. And that is what David actually had against Goliath. He didn't come with it sophisticated, because he came in the name of the Lord. So look at what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at verse 40. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 reads, "Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, with," look at that, "sling in his hand, approached the Philistines." Because that's what the only thing he used. When the Lord is with you, then it doesn't matter what the weapon is. And that reminds me of that believer around the 3rd, I think, century, what was running away from the Romans pursuing him to kill him, and he ran into a cave, and the Lord quickly sent a spider to put a web on the front entrance of the cave, and the soldiers looked and said, "Oh yeah, there's a cobweb here, so this guy cannot be there." So they ran back, they start running and start chasing him. Eventually he said something like, I think, to the effect that, where the Lord is, a spider's web is a strong foothold or something. And where he is not, a big, whatever weapon is like a spider's web. So, in case of David, he understood that his defense, his offensive weapon, is the Lord himself, not necessarily his slingshot. Now, another small offensive weapon was a bow and arrow. Bow and arrow, as implied in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. Second Kings, chapter 9, verse 24. Second Kings, chapter 9, verse 24. It is, then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Now both the major defensive and offensive weapons that we have described can be seen in the portrait of a skilled soldier of the ancient world. Specifically, that of Goliath. So we get back to the passage that we had just looked at. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This time, we're going to look from verses 4 through 7. For Samuel, chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. He reads, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So he's just reading this, you can see a description of what the gear of an ancient, seasoned warrior was like. I mean, he had everything. Just like today, soldiers, they carry their magazines, their weapon, whatever rifle they have, and their helmet, the boot, and everything. But this, you can see what this man was dressed in, so that because of his size, that alone should frighten anyone. And that's why the Israelites were frightened. Because when they saw a man that big, but David, it didn't matter. Because he had the eye of faith. So he can see beyond what others saw at that time. So this man, this description gives us a complete portrait of what a seasoned soldier would look like, dressed for battle with defensive and offensive weapons. Now the apostle, this description indicates though that Goliath had an additional protective piece of armor worn over the shank of the leg, known as the greaves, graves. Now the Apostle Paul, being well acquainted with the Old Testament scripture, was aware of both the defensive and offensive weapons of the soldiers in the Old Testament period. However, as he wrote this epistle, his mind would have been focused on the Roman soldiers, as his readers would also have been more familiar with the weapons of the Roman soldiers. Now, according to the information available to us from the historians of ancient authorities, the Romans' soldiers' equipment remained the same for centuries, with minor variation in size. Now, the defensive weapons of the Roman soldier were the shield, with different shapes, of course, depending on whether one was an officer or an ordinary enlisted soldier; the helmet, with crest; the greaves and breastplate, or what's called coat of mail, for the wealthy. Now later, the greaves were abandoned or disappeared, only to be seen as items worn by officers during parade. But there was, of course, emphasis on the use of shoes as part of the equipment of a soldier. Now, the offensive weapons were primarily the sword on the left, side, a dagger on the right side, and the javelin. Of course, during the later imperial period, effort was made to lighten the defensive weapons in order to make the offensive weapons more effective. In addition to these defensive and offensive weapons, soldiers carried entrenching tools and provisions. In other words, they carried their food, but they also had something to make what you call foxhole, so that they can go in there and bunker in, as they say. So as we indicated, the apostle was quite familiar with the defensive and offensive weapons of the Roman soldier, so that when he eventually described the full armor that believers are commanded to put on, he did so following the analogy of the dressing of the Roman soldier in terms of defensive and offensive weapons. In the meantime, the apostle was more focused with providing us several facts he wants us to bear in mind before he gets to the description of the full armor that he had in mind in terms of defensive and offensive weapons. There are some facts that he wants to get out of the way first. A first fact is that just as a Roman soldier, or the Roman soldiers, do not normally provide their defensive and offensive weapons, but are provided by the state. So he wants believers to be aware that it is God who provides for us both the defensive and offensive weapons. It is this fact that is conveyed in the phrase, the full armor of God. Now, because the phrase of God is translated from a genitive case in the Greek, the phrase then, the full armor of God, can be fully unpacked in the English in one of at least two ways. That is, it can be interpreted in at least two ways. It can be interpreted as the full armor that belongs to God. That is, God wears the full armor derived from God, that is, supplied by God Himself. Now, in reality, in this particular passage, there seem not to be any significant difference between these two interpretations. Now, this is because a believer putting on the full armor that belongs to God, or putting on the full armor derived from God, conveys the same concept of reliance on the full armor that belongs to God. Now, the Old Testament scripture describes God in terms of defensive and offensive weapons associated with Him. Now, the psalmist, as he appealed to God to deal with his enemies, described Him as having the defensive weapons of shield and offensive weapons of spear and javelin in Psalms chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 35, verses 2 and 3. And I believe this will be the best place for us to take a break. And after break, we'll continue.